This morning's reading comes from Numbers, chapter 24, verses 15 through 19. Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city.
Well, let's pray before we start to have a look at God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a great God. We thank you too that you have given us your word. That as we read your word and as we listen to your word read and as we hear your word taught, you will speak to us. And we do pray that this morning. We do pray that as we look at this section of your word, that you will open it to our hearts and minds, and that you will grant further understanding and increased obedience. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me take you back to 1959. 1959 was when I was living and growing up in Kempsey. Small country town, partway up the coast of New South Wales. Mum and Dad always made sure that I went to Sunday school, which I enjoyed. We called it Sunday school in those days. It goes under everything else, of course, name these days. But I went to a Methodist church, or we went to the Methodist church up there. They had a big Sunday school, and one of the things that happened was that the Methodist Church of New South Wales conducted for its Sunday schools an examination on various parts of the Bible. Can you imagine that? In more ways than one, can you imagine that? And that happened every year. And the idea would be that various parts of the Bible were examined, and it wasn't compulsory. You could go to it and undertake the exam if you wanted to. But for some strange reason, I loved doing exams and I loved doing these sorts of things. And I remember the year, 1959, was a big year actually in Kempsey in many ways. It was also the year of the Billy Graham Crusade, incidentally. Although that's got nothing to do with this particular story, but it all was in the same year. Anyhow, part of the Bible that we studied for this year in the exam was the part we're looking at this morning. And I was fascinated, as a boy of nine, I was fascinated with this story in God's word of a donkey and a donkey who talked and a donkey who talked to his owner. And that story has remained with me for ages. And it's part of God's word that I think opened up incredibly for me at a young age. Now that was Kempsey 1959. Last year, I was at a debate between, a very fashionable debate these days, between a group of atheist speakers and a couple of Christian believers about the place of Christianity in our modern society. Does it have one? Isn't it old-fashioned, irrelevant, etc., etc.? And somebody brought up the idea that, well, look, why would you believe the Bible when in there is all sorts of fanciful stories? Why there's even a donkey that speaks? Why would you believe the Bible? It's all pretty improbable, isn't it? And everybody in the audience fell about laughing. They thought this was a huge joke, that a story such as this would be in the Bible. How could you believe that? Imagine yourself at morning tea tomorrow around that legendary water cooler where all sorts of conversations take place and people say to you, Have a good weekend, did you? Yeah, good weekend, yeah. Busy weekend? Yes, busy weekend. Yes, yes, I voted, that's okay. And yes, I watched some footy and all of those sorts of things. Yeah, what else did you do? Oh, I went to church on Sunday. Oh, really? Church on Sunday? What did you hear there? I heard about a talking donkey. Embarrassed silence. Actually, do you think the Swans might win the premiership again this year? Topic very quickly changes. This is a fascinating part of God's Word that we are going to be looking at this morning. Three chapters, 22, 23 and 24 of our series on Numbers. Now, it is a unique part of God's Word because so far, as we've been working through the book of Numbers, our attention has been very much on the children of Israel and their leaders and God bringing them out and bringing them almost to the promised land. And when we come to this particular section of Numbers 22, then we realise that they're very close. Let me read to you the first few verses of Numbers 22. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam. That's where our story is. The children of Israel, on their progression to the promised land, are very near it. And they're all around the borders of Moab. In fact, the leaders of Moab and Balak, king of Moab, is terrified. Here is a ruler who has a serious border security problem. What will he do? Well, our story says that he sends for this character, Balaam. So here's the plan that he is going to hatch with this person that he sends for, and that is Balaam. So our attention in these chapters, 22, 23 and 24, is on these two characters, Balaam and Balak, the king. Now I want you to see what's happening here. So far, as I said, our attention has been very much on the children of Israel. But chapters 22, 23 and 24, I want you to imagine, as it were, as if we're in a movie. And I want you to imagine that Balak and Balaam are there in the foreground. That's who we're watching in these three chapters. The children of Israel don't disappear from view. As it were, they're in the background. But our attention is on those two characters in the foreground. What they're up to, how they're reacting, what's going on between the two of the characters. The children of Israel, as I said, are always in the background. We don't forget they're there, as if they're moving around in the background of our image. And they'd be there doing the sorts of things that the children of Israel on their pilgrimage to the promised land have always been doing. So they've been engaged in their daily life. They've been looking after their herds. They've been looking after each other. They've been eating and drinking. Children of Israel, of course, they would have been complaining and grizzling, doing all the sorts of things that they do so very well. They're there in the background. They're figures that are sort of blurred in the background, while our attention is on Balak and Balaam in the beginning. We've known about Balak. He's the king, and he is terrified. Frankly, he wants something done about this. So who's this character, Balaam, that he calls? Well, if we go over to chapter 22 and verse 7, we learn a little bit more about who he has brought in. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. And when they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. They go to find him. He's a man of some repute, sort of a prophet, I suppose. And they take money. So for a fee, he will prophesy. He's up to divination, sorcery, which is not something commended at all in the scriptures. That gives us a clue as to what he is like. But as the story progresses, and of course we're here covering narrative over three chapters, our reading was really towards the end of chapter 24. But as we go through the narrative, we realise that the relationship that's developed between Balaam and God is a fairly complex one. Because at some times he has real insight. At other times, and as we picked up from our little reference there in verse 7, we realise that he's in this for the money. That's also something that later on, as the story progresses, we will see angers God. So he's a mixture. At times insight, at other times he's in it for the money. And of course, he has come from a pagan background. Now we also need to pick up, as these two characters are there, Balak and Balaam, we need to pick up the significance of what Balak has asked. He has asked Balaam to go and put a curse on the children of Israel. He recognises that they are under God's blessing, being God's chosen people and the people that God has led out of Egypt and leading towards his promised land. He knows that God has blessed his people. But Balak wants that reversed. He wants Balaam to go with all of his supposed powers as a prophet and so on. He wants Balaam to go and put a curse on God's people. Now we need to understand the significance of that in terms of what happens in our story. God is a faithful God. He has brought his people purely because of his grace out of Egypt, and he is taking them and leading them to the promised land. That is going to be their home. And we are tracing through in the book of Numbers, we are tracing through that journey. And it is as if Balak, as they come to the borders of Moab, it is as if he wants that stopped. He wants that blessing reversed. He's really challenging all of what God has promised that he would do to his people. God had promised to his people that he would bring them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and bring them towards the promised land, bring them to the promised land. Balak wants that challenged. In short, he's exercising disobedience towards what God had promised his people. That's what he asks Balaam to do. And he will pay Balaam to do that. And so on a number of occasions, Balaam goes out with Balak's officials and sets out to do this particular curse. But Balaam, as I said, has a complex relationship with God. And so he says all the time he will only say what God tells him to say. He can only go so far. And so on those occasions when he goes out and goes to do the curse, he is not able to do that because God speaks to him and says, you are not to curse, you are not to speak in a curse on my people. And he will go back into Balaam as our story continues. And remember, we are looking at these two characters. What's going on between the two characters? And Balak, of course, is furious. He is king. His orders are being disobeyed. Balaam is not putting the curse on God's people. So he threatens to withdraw the payment that he has made or that he has promised to Balaam. Balaam with his officials will go out again. Balak promises more money. He will give him greater palaces, more gold, if only he will put a curse on God's people. Balaam is unable to do that because God tells him not to do it. And that, of course, takes us to the incredible part of the story when, as he goes out on his donkey, the donkey realizes and balks because the donkey is aware that the angel of the Lord is there preventing Balaam from moving any further. Three times that will happen. Three times the donkey will halt. On the last occasion, the donkey collapses and Balaam beats the donkey. And it is then that the donkey speaks to Balaam and asks why Balaam is treating the donkey such as he is. And it is only then that the angel of the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and tells Balaam really what's going on. The donkey has saved Balaam's life. Had Balaam have kept going, then he would have had to have been killed. So what he is trying to do in terms of obeying Balak and following through the payment that's coming from Balak by putting the curse on God's people is something incredibly serious. And Balaam is prevented from losing his life by the actions of his donkey. At first he doesn't realize that. But then his eyes are opened, as the scriptures say, by the angel of the Lord that tells him that his life has been saved through the intervention of his donkey. On all of these occasions, remember, our two characters are there, Balak and Balaam. As Balaam is unsuccessful in putting the curse on God's people and he returns to Balak, Balak is furious. His plans are being questioned. There is no curse being put on God's people. They are still there with God's blessing. So they change his track. And beginning in chapter 23, Balak then offers a number of oracles or statements or utterances. Now there are seven of these that stretch over chapters 23 and 24. And we won't be looking at all seven of them. We don't have time for that. But each of the seven contains real insight into what God has done for his people in bringing them out of Egypt, real insight into the character of God. But we sort of wonder for the first couple of oracles whether they are genuine or not. In other words, as I said before, Balaam is a mysterious figure at the beginning. He's under the pay of Balak. He's pagan in background. And yet he recognizes that he can only say what God tells him to say. But then we notice in chapter 24 and the first couple of verses, we do notice a change in Balaam. Now let me read the first few verses of chapter 24. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, which is a reference to the fact that everything that he's been saying and doing has come from the sorcery. But this time he turned his face towards the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him and he uttered his oracle, which is the third oracle. So his oracles from here on in, the third, the fourth, and the other three to come, are all now from a changed person. It's almost as if he turns his back on what has happened before. And now the Spirit of God, as verse 2 says, the Spirit of God came upon him. And he utters the third oracle. Now we read the fourth oracle. Let me read part of the third oracle that now Balaam says. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agar, their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. So we notice there the great acknowledgement by Balaam of God's blessing on his people. They will be looked after, they will be protected, and they will be brought in to a fertile and lush country. From the blessing will flow all blessings. And again, he hasn't done the curse that Balak promises. And again, Balak is furious that he is the person that he's supposed to be paying who is not doing what he orders. But then it's almost as if as we move into the fourth oracle, which is the one that was read to us, Balaam now has completely ignored Balak. And so remember our particular image of this incident of our two characters, Balak and Balaam. The children of Israel are there in the background, and they are a nation blessed. Balaam acknowledges that. So let's have a read of the fourth oracle, or part of it, and this is the greatest of all oracles that we see. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. They're the words of Balaam. They're the words that the Spirit of God has now given him. What does he see there? He sees there the greatness of a nation which has been blessed by God, coming into the promised land and ultimately growing greater. What he says there, of course, will be fulfilled, as we know later on, by King David. He's really seeing the greatness of David in Israel, Israel's great king. But we know, because we are living this side of the cross, that ultimately what is seen in David will be seen in greater proportion in the greater David, that is the Lord Jesus. We are seeing Balaam talk about a fulfillment in David. Israel will be great. Because they are God's promised children, they will be great. And in the words of Scripture, as we know, there is a greater fulfillment in the greater David. So it's a unique section in the book of Numbers. It's part of Numbers where our attention is taken off the children of Israel on that long pilgrimage to the promised land, full of all of their problems, and hassles that they had as we worked our way through them. But nevertheless, they are being taken, and they are being taken to their home, which is the promised land of Israel. But our attention has been on those two characters, Balak and Balaam, two characters who together are trying to thwart, really, the purposes of God. That really is behind what Balak is trying to do. He's challenging the might of God. He's challenging the blessing of God on his people. He's challenging, really, God's plans that he has made clear to his people. So it's a great story, and yes, it is all of those things that I mentioned before. It is an improbable story to us in many ways. It's a story that can cause people to get great mirth out of it, particularly if they don't really understand what's going on. So what is going on here in this story? As we read the story of Balaam and his talking donkey, we don't forget it. But what really is going on? Let me mention three things that are key here to this particular story. Three things that really come to us from God's word speaking to us this morning. The first one is this: to recognize that God is God. That was Balak's error. He didn't recognize God was God. He thought that he could buy him off through Balaam, that he could reverse God's plans, that he could reverse God's blessing on his people, that he would somehow or other be able to get God's people cursed. God is not to be mocked, as Balaam was trying to do. That's the whole point of the story. His own destruction is foretold there, and the destruction of his successors is foretold in the fourth oracle. We see no evidence of wisdom on the part of Balak. The fear of the Lord, as Proverbs tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. None of that there in Balak. We see, though, complete foolishness on his behalf. He is questioning God, and he doesn't recognize God as God. That's the first point that we see coming from this particular part of Numbers. The second thing, we need to understand that God is in control. One of the great themes, really, of the book of Numbers is that despite everything that's going on, and despite, in most of the book of Numbers, the behaviour of the children of Israel, not so much in these three chapters, it's these two characters that we are watching, but despite all of their efforts, God is in control. He is sovereign. He is in control of his people, and he will continue to protect them and to bring them home to their country of Israel. He can, and he does, and he will use any particular person or any particular situation or any event to further his purposes. He will use pagan kings. He will use pagan kingdoms. He can even use a donkey to wake up spiritually Balaam and to let him know what really is going on. And that's where the point of that particular story comes in. He can use a talking donkey, as we see in today's story. So we get a reminder as well in Oracle 4 of his great control. And then in the other shorter oracles, 5, 6 and 7, we see the outworking more of God's control. So God's plan is being worked out. God will bring his people home to Israel. And if we project that further, God's plan is being worked out for us. He will bring us ultimately home as well. The third point: we trust in God's faithfulness. We need to recognize that the promise that God had made was made to Abraham in the first few verses of Genesis 12. And there he promised to Abraham that he would make his nation great, that he would bless his nation. That really was where God's promise was made to Abraham. God's faithfulness is seen in the fact that he makes promises. He is the promise maker, but more than that, he is the promise keeper. He made that promise to Abraham, the promise of blessing upon his people, a promise made out of grace. The children of Israel were nothing special, and we've seen that endlessly. But God blessed them, chose them and blessed them out of his grace. And that we see in Genesis 12. And he will keep that promise despite their sinfulness, their frequent turning away from him. And here, in our incident in Numbers 22 to 24, he will keep his promise despite the efforts of Balak and money and Balaam to overthrow that or to cut those promises away. And God still, throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, makes those promises. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul will say this: there are many, many promises that God has made, but they are all yes in Jesus. All of God's promises that he makes, that he keeps, lead to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And that is the great comfort that we can pick up and run with from a story such as that we've seen today. We trust in a God who is sovereign. We trust in a God who has all things under his control. We trust in a God who keeps his promises. So if tomorrow, around that water cooler, somebody says, "What did you do over the weekend?" and you go through those usual things, and then you say, "Yes, went to church, and we heard about a donkey who talked," and there's an embarrassed silence, seize that silence to step in and say, "This is why the donkey talked," and talk about the promises of God that were being faithfully kept. Those promises of God that he would look after his people, bring them home, and that as we are his people today, he will look after us and bring us home. The last verse of Psalm 121 expresses the three things that we pick up from this part of Numbers very well. Let me read it to you. "The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." Amen. And let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this part of your word. Thank you that as we look at your word here, yes, we do see a great story, an incredible incident, but one that reminds us of your great sovereignty, one that reminds us of your promises that you keep, one that reminds us of your faithfulness as the God to your people and as our God to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all these things, and thank you for your word, which is a great comfort to us, a great reminder to us, and a great challenger to us to never doubt you, but always to have our faith in you as you are our sovereign God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.